Revelation in chapter 1, verse number 20 we'll read from this evening. And before we start, let's just bow our heads and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for the word of God that is all about him. And we thank thee, our Father, that in each of those occasions that we see him here in Revelation, that he is meeting the need of his people. And we ask your Father that in our great weakness, that we might know his ministry, his help. And our Father, we know that thou knowest just how much and how great our need is of the Saviour. We remember his words, that without me you can do nothing. And we ask our Father that not only tonight, but in our Christian lives hereafter, that he might indeed be everything to us, and that we might draw all of our spiritual strength from him. We do ask our Father for thy help and thy blessing, as we would just wait upon thee, asking for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it is nice to see everyone that's here. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Revelation. And chapter number 2, verse 20 of chapter 1, just for really where it begins, isn't it? So Revelation 1 verse 20, and then into chapter 2, which is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 1 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And we do look to God to bless his word. So we had been thinking then in chapter 1 of Revelation that we wanted just to see the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented through the opening couple of chapters of this interesting book. And we did notice that the revelation was a revelation, first of all, from the Lord Jesus. That, I think, would be grammatically true in the first couple of verses. But it's also undoubtedly a revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything that goes on in this book, could say the whole of the Bible, but certainly in this book, the book of Revelation, all has to do with the Saviour. You'll find that he is the Lord in the midst of his people. You'll find that he's the Lamb on the throne. You'll find that he's the Lion over a fallen world. You'll find that he is the lover of the church, and that he is the light for all of eternity. You'll find that he is the person with a plan for his people at the beginning, the plan of salvation, that he exerts his power over this fallen world, that he has a purpose for the universe, and that he is supremely preeminent. So it all has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. And we notice that the book of Revelation begins with that very reassuring thought that the Saviour, our Lord Jesus, who's on the throne, is the eternal God. And we thought of his deity and the Trinity at the beginning of Revelation 1. And then, of course, as you go down a little, you see not only his deity, but perhaps also his high priesthood. And I find that very encouraging and reassuring, that the person who is on the throne is on our side. And that is very helpful. At times it's easy to forget it. You might be tempted to look at the surface of things You might be tempted just to judge your view of God by your personal experience, and things at times go wrong, bad things happen to good people, and maybe you doubt, and maybe we query, but we do indeed have a great high priest. And everything that he does in this book ultimately is for a glorious end, that his people might know blessing and that he would be glorified. And we see that as the book develops. Now, we notice those descriptions that are given of the Lord Jesus at the beginning in the Revelation chapter 1. And I think what we'll notice too as we go through these chapters, we won't be able to do seven by any manner of means, but I think we'll see that certain aspects of his character and person are taken and are applied. Just as with my life and your life, that there will be occasions in my life and your life when it will be that comfort and consolation of the Lord Jesus that will be particularly precious, that peace perhaps that goes beyond all understanding, that will mean something very particular where you are. And sometimes too it will be those eyes that burn as a flame of fire, and those feet that are brass, and judgment and sin has to be dealt with. And so there are different aspects of the life character of the Lord Jesus and his ministry that will be relevant, and so too with these seven churches. Now, there are seven of them, and we've read the first of them, the letter to Ephesus. And maybe before we start by saying anything about these churches in particular, maybe I should pass a few general comments about them. There are different ways of looking at these churches. Maybe about five different ways of looking at these churches. Oh dear, five. That's a long time, isn't it? Okay, five of them. That will be very brief, though. First of all, of course, and very simply, they are historical churches. You can go to your map, and you can find that on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, there was, and still to some extent is, these places. And interestingly enough, if you were to trace them on a map, if you flick through a concordance, it'll tell you that they're in a circle. I don't know what kind of circle these guys draw, but anyway, or a horseshoe, and I don't know what kind of horses they look at, but they're in a kind of crooked kind of curve on the left side of Turkey. And interestingly, the order that they appear on that map, following the road round, is the same order that you have here in the book of Revelation. Ephesus and Smyrna and... Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Yeah. So right the way through the seven, and they are in that order. That's the order of the Roman cities and colonies and so forth. And historically, we have a snapshot, therefore, of the church in the end of the first century AD. And that's of interest to us, maybe more of curiosity, but it is of interest to us, and you could look at them historically. I suspect, like myself, as you read through those seven, maybe more immediately you'll think about them practically. And as I read through them, probably you've done the same if you've read them too, you'll probably ask yourself the question, what kind of church am I in? Yeah? What kind of church am I in? And then maybe you'll identify with one, or maybe more than one. And perhaps if you're amongst the majority of Christians today in the world, Smyrna will be the one that you will identify with. As you know, there have been more Christians put to death in the 20th century. I don't know what the totals are like for the 21st, but there were more Christians put to death in the 20th century than have been put to death in the whole entirety of Christian history. And that's a tremendous slaughter. And so still today, North Africa, Nigeria, Somalia, Eritrea, over into Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, of course, very much in the news, and many other places, North Korea, they're places of great persecution and martyrdom. And so there will be churches that perhaps you and I might identify with, and maybe we might pat ourselves on the back, as many do, and we say, oh, well, we're very evangelically minded, we've got a great vision for that open door, we're definitely Philadelphia. But maybe if you're a bit more honest, you might see that there's a bit of a mixture in all the places to which we would gather. So you would think about them historically, you could think about them practically, but I would encourage you not to do that. I would encourage you to think about them personally. Because you see, sometimes when we think about these churches practically, what we're really saying is, what's everybody else like in the church? That's what I do anyway. What's everybody else like? It doesn't really apply to me, but maybe it applies to everybody else. So maybe don't so much think about them practically, think about them personally. Because in each of those seven places, you'll find that wherever there is failure, there is also the overcomer. There is someone who swims against the tide who is a bit different. So even if you identify faults and failings, and we are, by human nature, very good at that, we're very good at identifying faults and failings in others, And if you have that tendency, as we all do, don't so much think about the churches practically, but think about them personally. Not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in that church? And I think that's a far more helpful thing, and it's also something that we can do something about. It's very hard to change 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 other people, but it is maybe somewhere to start when we start with ourselves. And of course, you'll find the overcomer. You'll also find people who don't just go with the overall picture or pattern of the churches. So for example, if you go to Thyatira, that's chapter 2, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. So there were some that were different. And that's a challenge for me, irrespective of what everybody else is like. Be lovely if we could help and change that, but we need to start with ourselves. That's a good place to start. So you could think about them historically, you could think about them practically, you could think about them personally, and of course, not everyone's convinced, but I am, you could think about them prophetically. And I think it's a fascinating study. I'm utterly convinced by it, that as you look back over the last 2,000 years of Western church history, that it is unmistakably the same pattern as we have moving from Ephesus through to Laodicea. That we begin with an early apostolic church at Ephesus, where you'll find, in fact, in that church, mention of the apostles and the mention of the very beginning of a work of God at creation. And then very shortly after the establishment of the apostolic church, really even before the New Testament is finished, as you know, you have Nero on the throne, the first perhaps of 10 great Roman emperors, who greatly afflicted and persecuted the church. And so the second of these seven churches is Smyrna, a church marked by persecution. Then round about 313 AD, Constantine professed conversion to Christianity. Edict of Milan was issued, and the persecutions on the whole kind of stopped. And that, sadly, was an absolute disaster, because it heralded a period of tremendous compromise, a great religious syncretism between Roman paganism and Western Christianity. You see, it was one thing for a Greek or a Roman to get converted to Christianity. It was majorly embarrassing when the emperor got converted, because he payrolled the whole of Rome. He payrolled all of those great temples. In fact, he was worshipped as a god within the pagan system. So what do you do if you've got all of that? Well, what you do is you change all them to Christian as well. And so there was this series of baptisms, nominal baptisms, and so much of what was pagan became Christian. The great Saul Invictus of Constantine, Constantine's favourite god, the sun god, who happened to reincarnate on the 25th of December, suddenly worked his way into Christmas. Ishtar, the goddess of resurrection, suddenly became Latinized into Istar, Ishtar, Istar. And the stone and so forth that was all part of the Ishtar system became part and parcel of the Christian system too. The altars. Have you ever noticed that? In Eastern Christianity or Orthodox Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity, the one item in a church building that you would say ought to be completely redundant, surely, is an altar. They all ought to have a sign upon them, out of action since AD 34, but nonetheless they're there. Altars, where did they come from? Definitely not the New Testament, not the Old Testament either, because these are Gentiles and not Jews. They came, of course, from paganism. They were just all imported. In fact, the buildings were reused with altars intact. And so you move on then to Pergamos, which you can translate literally and directly if you wish, although some say you shouldn't, but you could, and if you could, I think it's interesting to do that. Per meaning mixed and gamos meaning marriage. So you've got a mixed marriage of paganism and Christianity. And you go down through Pergamos, the third of those churches, that's exactly what you find. And then, of course, that gives rise to an Eastern Orthodoxy, a Roman Catholic system in Thyatira, marked by priesthood and works righteousness and altars, an obscuring of the gospel. And then, of course, as you hit round about 1517, maybe-ish, maybe a bit before that, Luther nails his 95 thesis to the door of Wittenberg. Before that, of course, Wycliffe really had triggered the whole thing by being so bold as to translate the whole of the Bible into the English language. And that really spelt the death knell of that fusion of paganism and Christianity, because none of it was in the Bible. It's just not there. It's just not there. Definitely not there. And so, really, Wycliffe really, I think, lit the fuse of the thing. But Luther came and he nailed it to the door. And, of course, Sardis... 5th of these churches speaks about at least a partial recovery of truth. That is the Reformation, after all. And then, of course, heading into the 17th, 18th century, an explosion of evangelism through the open door of Philadelphia. And if you were to Google famous Protestant missionaries, they all begin about 17th, 18th century. That's when the explosion begins. That's when Carey begins. That's when Brainard, he was the man that took the took Christianity to the American Indians. Livingston, of course, ultimately, surely must be the greatest of all of the evangelists to East. I'm sure he must have been, yes. Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, all of these folks coming in after the 1700s, fitting in, I think, to Philadelphia, an open door, and no one will shut it, an explosion of evangelism. And then, I remember speaking to someone a number of years ago, actually, in the prison, about this, and he wasn't convinced. He wasn't convinced at all. No, I'm not convinced about this. And then we got to Laodicea, and he was part of a charismatic kind of praise band and had all sorts of contacts with all of these kind of things out in Australia, you know, what you call that, the Hill Song and all that. You know, he was all into that kind of stuff, you know. And we went through Laodicea. That is where we are today, he says. We're a mile wide and an inch deep. He says, I know. He says, that is where we are. I've been out there, making a fortune, an absolute fortune, absolute fortune. And so you can see perhaps a reflection of our society, our Christian society, through these 2,000 years, through these seven. So anyway, you could think about them historically, practically, personally, prophetically, and I think maybe even beyond all of that. You could think about these seven churches, I'm going to say, perfectly. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's a strange little thing there at the end of chapter number one that I wanted to think about. And maybe it might be new to you. Because it's not what I was originally taught about, verse 20. Anyway, let's think about it. So verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, if I was to ask you how many churches have we got, what would you say? Seven? About 14. 14? Well, we've got seven lampstands, and we've got seven stars. And in verse 20, those seven stars in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heavens, stars are heavenly objects, aren't they? These seven stars relate very intimately to the seven churches. So what are these stars? Well, it's semi-interpreted for us that in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So we just have to work out what that means. What are these stars and angels of the churches? Well, one suggestion, which I think is a reasonably good suggestion, is that these angels are sort of guardian angels. You know, maybe in the same way that perhaps children have angels in heaven, depending on what you think about that. And certainly as you go through angels in the book of Revelation, the usual meaning of the word angelos, or angel, means a heavenly creature. You know? So maybe it's quite reasonable. We know, for example, from the book of Hebrews, from chapter number one, that angels are ministering spirits to God's people. So maybe it would be reasonable to assume that if we individually have some ministration of angels, that perhaps collectively a church does as well. Reasonable kind of suggestion. But I don't think that's right. First of all, as we go through each of these churches, you'll find that the angel is held personally accountable for what's happening in that church. That doesn't really stand very well. It doesn't stand very well with the principles of judgment, because I know and you know that at the great white throne, men and women will be held personally accountable for sin. That at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers will be held personally accountable for what we do. So it would seem a bit strange that an angelic being is held accountable for everything that goes on in the church. I don't really buy that. And I also don't think you can really write letters to angels. It doesn't kind of mix match, you know, it doesn't really work, does it? The second suggestion, which is also a fairly reasonable suggestion, is that perhaps these angels are maybe like some kind of secretary, some kind of correspondent in the church. That's probably the most popular kind of interpretation I've heard. So we're writing to the angel, maybe the elder, the head elder, or if you have a tendency towards Episcopalianism or Roman Catholicism, well, it must be the bishop or something like that, you see. That kind of idea. And to be honest, it only works if you are a Roman Catholic and you do believe in a bishop, because these angels are in the hand of the Lord Jesus. They're heavenly. They're stars. That's some elevated position for a person, to be in the hand of the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places. I don't really buy that. I really don't buy that, that the secretary of a church would be like that. And I also, again, I don't really buy that one individual in the church would be held accountable for everything that happens. I don't see that as being hugely reasonable either. So what is it? Well, I think it's interesting that as you go down through these seven churches, that this angel is really spoken of as though it is the church. You know, it's very much the church. You can speak to the angel, and in addressing the angel, you identify all of the problems in the church. You're addressing the church directly. So I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps it is more of a reference back to that occasion in Acts 12. You remember when the angel of Peter, they thought the angel of Peter had appeared to them. This is more the idea perhaps of a representative, maybe more in the sense of the spirit of the church. And that would explain why this individual can be addressed as though it is the church and held accountable for being the church, because it is actually the church. It's that double aspect of things that we often find in the scriptures. Do you remember that when Moses built the tabernacle, he built it according to the pattern that was shown him in the mountain? That the earthly tabernacle and then the temple was really just a reflection of something in the heavenly. So you've got the heavenly and you've got the earthly. And I think you've got that exactly here in Revelation 1 and 2. That you've got the same entity, the same reality, the church. But you've got a heavenly aspect to it in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and you've got the earthly aspect to it, which is a lampstand. Now, I think there's a point to this, by the way, apart from me just blathering on. The point is this, and I think it's an encouraging point, that whilst there are faults and failings and struggles and difficulties, trials and afflictions and great challenges in being part of any of these seven churches, it is related to something in the heavens. Whilst it's not necessarily always plain sailing to be part of the churches that you and I are part of, whilst we've known our disappointments, and whilst at times maybe, like me, you felt like jacking it all in and going somewhere else because it'd be an awful lot easier than fighting this battle now, yeah? Or whether you've had sleepless nights, or whether perhaps at times the burdens have been quite heavy upon you, whether you've been up till 1 o'clock in the morning just because there's such a shortage of people just to do what needs to be done, and whether it may be at times the pressures and so forth that can be quite great. Can we encourage ourselves that for each of these lampstands there's a star? There's something eternal, something in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Something that Christ appreciates. Something that has eternal and enduring value. Even when some of these lampstands cease to shine, and not necessarily a reflection negatively on any of them, because many of these places cease to be. But at times doors close and fellowships finish, for whatever reason. Yet whatever has been done for Christ, and whatever has been poured out of your life, and whatever you have invested in the things of the Lord Jesus, whatever toil, sweat, and tears, whatever fights you have taken on, legitimately, not just picking them, but you know, whatever it is that you've done for Christ, it has an eternal reward. It is eternally worthwhile. It is the greatest investment that you or I could ever make with our lives, to invest it in the things of the Lord Jesus. Because whilst there may be faults, failings, problems, and difficulties in these places, and whilst the overcomer may have an incredibly
an insurmountable wall to climb. Nonetheless, what is being done here has a connection. It has a ripple effect that goes out into the eternal. It touches the divine. It's incredibly worthwhile. Well, Ephesus is the first of these. And to the church at Ephesus, we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus, which is really, of course, where we want to get to. There is a theory, as some of you might be aware. I don't want to go off at too many tangents. There's a theory, do you know, called quantum theory. It came from the perplexity of Einstein, who really couldn't work out whether the universe was made of matter or energy. He called it quantums. And one of the conclusions of his quantum theory, there is a parallel with this, is that whatever is done here has an effect everywhere in the universe. Interesting little theory. There's been some evidence to suggest that might be true, that everything's interconnected. That is definitely true. And there is that sense here about us as Christians, that what we do here is almost a quantum effect that has an effect on the eternal. It radiates out way beyond any significance that you or I might see. It has this ripple effect, not only down through the pages of your genealogy or your family or history, but into the divine and the eternal. Anyway, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven lampstands. I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to Ephesus in a way that's very, very relevant to them. He presents himself in verse number 1 as the one in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we did suggest that as you look at chapter number 1 and the description of the Lord Jesus, you can pick one little description and you'll find that it's related to a church. There's something relevant in each of the descriptors that's particularly pertinent. And so to Ephesus, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And of course, the great problem with Ephesus would seem to be that he wasn't particularly at the centre of everything at Ephesus. And that is really, really important, isn't it, as Christians? Is it possible that he might not be at the centre of everything? I mean, it's a bit bizarre, isn't it? You know, I often think that the clue is in the name, you know, Christianity. And yet sometimes, somehow, Christ gets pushed to the side. It's a bit bizarre, really bizarre. But it happened really early on here at Ephesus. A little while ago, I was away in Gdansk, and there's a church called St. Catherine's Church, which was bombed during the Second World War. I'll tell you a story, but no, I'm better not tell you a story. It's all been renovated, very interesting, bullet marks and all the rest of it, all over the place. But it's a Carmelite church, which I never realised, with a bit of the history of the Carmelites up. They actually do have a monastery at Mount Carmel, and they kind of claim to be kind of connected to Elijah, you know, who was in Mount Carmel, and they have this prophetic kind of line of things. Anyway, what was on the wall of this Roman Catholic Carmelite church was their coat of arms. Quite interesting. Three stars on the coat of arms. Okay, I wonder what the three stars represent. So there was a star representing Elijah. Okay, well, I can get that. Carmel, all the rest of it, yeah. A star representing Elisha. Well, okay, yeah, okay, I suppose he came after Elijah. I can get that too. And then one for Mary. Okay. Not something to do with Christianity here. And it seems that, for some reason, Christ got kind of dropped from the badge. You know, bizarre, isn't it bizarre? That we can be so immersed in so-called Christianity, and yet somehow they could maybe learn the lesson from the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, at least they included the Lord Jesus in the tabernacles, but they just totally missed him. And it is so possible that we can get caught up with everything but the Lord Jesus. And here at Ephesus, it seems to be that the Saviour, in some sense, was peripheralised and marginalised. I want to be in the centre, not just notionally, but in reality, in your life, in your church. It's not just to be about ritual and routine and traditions. It's not just to be about meetings and something mechanical. I want to be at the heart of everything that you do. Now, In Greece, with each of the churches that have failure, the Lord Jesus Christ, after addressing them and presenting himself, he does also commend what can be commended. And I suspect if we took verse 2 and we heard the Lord Jesus Christ saying this to us, we might be quite encouraged. And so we should be, because verse 2 commends, first of all, their works, their labour, and their patience. You say, well, that's really good. That they are marked, even despite the fact there may be failings, they are marked by works, by labour, and patience. And in fact, not only do they have that toil, but they also are marked by a sense of testing. You cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they're really quite orthodox. They've really tested the truth, and they know what's right and wrong, and they've stuck to the truth. This is a really pretty sound place doctrinally. It's really pretty orthodox, pretty straight up and down. And marked by works, labour and patience, quite happy with that. Quite happy with that? Well, maybe quite happy with that, until you remember that something similar was said to the Thessalonians. And somehow, when it got cut, copied and pasted, bits got deleted. Let's flick back over to 1 Thessalonians, yeah? 1 Thessalonians. Where are we now? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians, that's right. Okay, so see if you see anything similar. So the Apostle John says to the Ephesians, I know thy works, thy labour, and thy patience. Yeah. But the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse number 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Did you notice anything different there? Work, yeah, labour, and patience is all there in 1 Thessalonians, but something else is as well. Thessalonica has faith, love, and hope. And for some reason, it's been dropped by the time you get to Revelation chapter number 2. So they've got work without faith, labour without love, and patience without hope. It's not so positive now, is it? It's not quite so positive. And over the years, many have read that and seen that. And that's not new. I'm just stealing other stuff from other folk. If you get anything that's reasonable, it's probably stolen. It's a bit questionable, it's mine. Yeah. Everybody's seen that. And they say, well, you know, that's not so good. They don't quite have that faith, love, and hope. But that's not really what I thought. What I thought was, not so much didn't have it, how can you manage without it? Yeah. And how can you have a church without that? And my question was, to my mind anyway, what would it be like in a church without that? And how would I know if I was in a church like that? But, you know, because in verse 2, it's quite a busy place, isn't it? It's got works and labours, and they certainly put up with a lot of patience. And they're actually quite orthodox, doctrinally anyway, by some of these standards. There was tried them, which say that apostles are not. So, you know, it might not strike you immediately that there's something missing. But there is. There's something really missing. And what is really missing, of course, hits you by the time you get down to verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What is missing, really, is the reality of a personal experience in relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 4 opens a can of worms as to exactly what that means. What does that mean? Over the years, I've heard verse number 4. Now, I didn't hear what Dookie said about verse 4 because I didn't know that it was on. And I've got the last 5 minutes and sat at the back and I've got glue ear and I can't hear half the things people say to me. So I'm not sure what he said about it. So without any reference to anything you may have heard. And over the years, I have heard it explained, verse number 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. That really what the apostle is saying here is that you lack the intensity of passion that you used to have. That really what we're looking for is more passion, more intensity, more quantity and more quality of love. That's what we're looking for. Now, I don't think so. I really don't think so. I don't think that's what it's about at all. You see, there's a big problem with that. There's a big problem about telling someone that we need you to love more and more intensely. There's a big problem with that because it's unquantified. And you will very shortly get extremely discouraged if you take that meaning from that verse. Because you will never, ever be good enough. You'll never, ever reach a standard. You'll never, ever reach a standard because a standard doesn't exist. You'll just get discouraged and give in. Like some of the folks, like many of the folks that come to see me down in New Cumnock, you know, and I say to them, really, you're going to have to lose a bit of weight here. You know, 250 kilos is really quite a lot. I'm not particularly picky, but when you have to measure your weight in terms of tonnage, really, you have to draw a line. And the standard reply is, wait for it, I don't eat a thing. Not a thing. Not a thing. To which I also have a standard reply, which is go on to YouTube and Google Liberation, Bergen-Belsen. There is not one person who eats 350 calories who's fat. It's true. It's a lot of nonsense. So what's all that about? I don't eat anything. Well, what it's about, of course, is a self-serving bias. So we try to justify our own failures to preserve our own dignity. Did you know that emotionally and intellectually you stop growing about age 25? Sadly, the rest of us didn't. But anyway, you're actually quite young. You're not really matured much past some of our children. We're really quite emotionally vulnerable. Really, we are very emotionally vulnerable. And therefore, we like to put up this kind of barrier. And so anything that might hurt, we have a great excuse, bog standard excuse, I don't eat a thing. And of course, that's based upon the principle that we tried a diet once, probably Tuesday last week, and it failed. We didn't lose 110 kilos, and therefore that is our excuse. It becomes our excuse, you see. Tried it and failed, therefore capitulation. Now, if you take that verse here, in verse number 4, and you say, what the Lord is looking for is more, 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 then by next week you'll be getting totally discouraged and disillusioned because you'll never manage to get more, more, more. Because more, more, more just doesn't ever take you anywhere. Where's the standard? Where'd you stop? Need more. More passion. Yeah, okay. This isn't working. Forget it. And so you write off the whole of the Ephesian thing, don't you? No, I don't think it's about passion or intensity. I think it's about a person and reality. I think it's about getting into the presence of the Lord Jesus in simplicity. You see, Ephesus is one of the few churches, in fact, it's the only church out of the seven that we know anything about. Right? The Odyssea gets a kind of mention, but that's it. Ephesus, we've got three other letters written to them. Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. And so by the time we come to Ephesus, we've got really quite a bit of background in Ephesus. We know a lot of what's going on there. And one of the interesting things about Ephesus is that in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul goes through all of the things that were keeping them away from the Lord Jesus. All of the wedges that Satan was driving between them and Christ. And at the heart of 1 Timothy, doctrinally and geometrically almost, at the heart of 1 Timothy is that great mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And the exhortation of 1 Timothy is to get back to the person of the Lord Jesus. Lots of things are going to distract you from him, not from the intensity of knowing him, but just from him, just from that relationship. Lots of things are going to keep you from him, a bit like a bad marriage where one or two are so busy doing everything else. It's not about more intensity, it's just about the reality of it, you know. There's no time together. Somebody in the other week, actually, just with that very thought, you know, making his business and bringing it up from scratch and doing his best to provide for the kids and no time together, and that's the cause of the problem. It's a bad marriage. And so in Timothy, to Timothy at Ephesus, in chapter 1, it's false gospel. There were Jews coming in and preaching the law. So if we undermine the gospel, then your confidence, your link with the Lord Jesus is going to be completely scuppered, isn't it? In chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy, you'll have false teachers as well. That's a real good start. And then, of course, you'll remember those whose conscience was seared with a hot iron. You remember Hymenaeus, who put away concerning faith, good conscience, so there was what you might call hedonism, lust, all of the natural things of the flesh, That will certainly keep you away from the Lord Jesus if you start pursuing that. If you disengage conscience and there's all sorts of kind of attractions out there, that will track you down, break you, destroy you, take you away. And then, of course, oftentimes after that kind of antinomianism, that kind of rejection of law, that kind of hedonism, oftentimes there's a reaction to that. You may be seen it at times, you know, someone gets saved from a really wild background and they oftentimes swing to the other extreme of legalism, and nobody is good enough, and they have this set of laws that you're not allowed to break anymore. And so by the time you get to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, you've also then got this kind of legality, legalism, and all sorts of rules, you know, about marriage and food and all the rest of it and all these kind of stuff. That'll keep you away from Christ as well. That's not being led by the Spirit. And then by the time you get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's money. Money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. So you've got all sorts of wedges that were coming in there to Ephesus that were putting in a break between them and the Lord Jesus. Whether it be a false gospel, false teachers, antinomianism or hedonism, whether it be legalism or even materialism, all of those things. And interestingly, it is Ephesus at the end of 2 Timothy that becomes the canvas upon which is painted a picture of the last days. If you flick over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, would you? Just briefly. I won't go on much longer. It's quite warm here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So it's Ephesus that becomes, as I say, the canvas upon which is painted the backdrop of the last days. Verse number 2 of 2 Timothy 3. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, philotos, covetous, philarguros. Okay, so you're lover of themselves, lover of money or silver, that's covetous. Verse number 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. Philhedonos, yeah, that hedonism, that lust, desire, and so forth. There'll be, so these people in the last days, they'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, more than, verse 4, lovers of God. Okay, didn't actually deny that in the last days it will become completely atheistic. Quite the opposite, it would seem. It's actually going to be quite a religious place, quite a mystical place, perhaps, but like where we're going today, you know, with the explosion of Eastern mysticism, anything but Christ, really. Anything but Christ. It even makes its way into medicine, actually. There's all sorts of stuff gets flogged today that comes from Buddhism and all the rest of it that you would just never, ever see if it was linked with Christianity. And so you've got there in the last days a picture, really, that's painted on that background of Ephesus, where they themselves have been wedged from the love of the Lord Jesus, or their love for the Lord Jesus, a bit like the last days. Other things will come in and drive a wedge between them and God. Lovers of silver, materialism, lovers of pleasure, hedonism, lovers of self, selfies, yeah, that kind of stuff. Beats a talk, really. Yeah. Anyway, so Ephesus then. Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Not about passion, but about a person. Not about intensity, but about reality. It's something very practicable. It's about taking the exhortations of 1 Timothy and looking at what it is in my life that's hindering my relationship with the Lord Jesus and dealing with that. If you constantly get failed in your exam and told you haven't met the pass mark time and time and time again, and there's no pass mark, you're just going to write the whole thing off. Waste of time, total waste of time. And so it is. But listen, it's far more practicable than that. Something has happened at Ephesus that has distracted them from the joy of that relationship and the reality of that relationship with the Lord Jesus. Actually, you know, paradoxically, John is not saying I want more of the same at all. He's saying I want something completely different. I want the reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Anyway, finally, back to my original question. As I read in verse 2, I know thy works, thy labour, and thy patience. And as I thought, well, there's a place, and maybe it's a bit short of love and faith and hope. What would it be like if I went to that place and sat in the audience of that place and listened to the preaching in that place? If I was in fellowship in that place, what would it be like? I don't think I would be able to identify anything specifically wrong, because they were quite good at identifying that themselves. And I don't think I would get bored, because there's plenty going on. But what would it be like? One word that I might just sow a seed in your mind. Boring. Boring. Over the years, I have heard from the platform so often that if you find the meetings boring, it's your fault. You hear that? Victim blaming, I call that. It's your fault. I don't think it is, actually. I know you can come with the wrong heart. I know you can come with the wrong spirit. I know that if you're in a state of sin, then, yeah, I know you're going to be impervious to the word. I appreciate that. But I also appreciate that it's possible for preachers to be completely out of touch, really, in reality, with the Lord Jesus, to become mechanical in the preaching, to bring something that's true, to bring the truth of God, but not the reality of that personal word from the Lord Jesus. And so as you go, you listen to what's been said, and it's all very true, but it's not very personal. It's nothing there for you, really. And so you get stone cold bored. And then you go back, and you're just expecting to be bored, and maybe you skip a few meetings because, well, it was boring last thing, and boring the next thing. And you're probably right. You're probably right. And that, I think, would be exactly what Ephesus would be like. You've got all of the form, but none of the reality. You've not got that personal link with the Lord Jesus. And so the exhortation from Peter just doesn't get fulfilled. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, you can't do that if you've left your first love, can you? So it becomes dead and dry and boring. And that is a good place to stop before you become completely unconscious and I start to mark you on the coma scale. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the absolute necessity and the joy of a living experience of him. We thank thee, our Father, that he makes our life real. He makes our Christian experience real. And we thank thee, our Father, too, that without him we can do nothing. We thank you for the joy of knowing him. We pray, Father, that we might be indeed in the living experience and enjoyment of that relationship with the Lord Jesus, and that, our Father, might be reflected in our lives individually, collectively. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed enjoy the Saviour. We remember his word, indeed, to the disciples in John 15, that without me you can do nothing. Nothing has changed, and we pray, Father, that we might rest in him. And how encouraging it is at times, Father, to see our own weakness and our own inability, and to see the Saviour's fullness working despite our weakness. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for thy blessing as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.